Today, we are bugs on the wall for two visits. The first visit, a visit to Abraham's tent. We just read about that. This visit centers on intimate conversation with God, and it is a picture of the beauty of a relationship with God. The second visit is a visit to Lot's house. And this visit does not center on conversation as does visit number one. This second visit to Lot's house centers on action, God acting. And it is a picture of the fearful meeting of human sin and God's holiness. So visit number one. We could call visit number one the birth announcement. Usually that's the parent's job, but in this case it is the Lord's job. Let's notice at the very beginning of this examination of visit number one that the leader of this threesome of visitors who have arrived at Abraham's tent, the leader is referred to as the Lord, and it is Lord, all in capitals. That means that the Hebrew word is Yahweh. And let me just show you a few. Verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And the word there is Yahweh. Well, we're not sure what to make of this. So theologians who don't know what to make of it have simply named it, knowing full well that giving something a name is not explaining it, but they've named these occurrences, these experiences, a theophany, which simply is God manifesting himself visibly to human beings. It is one more thing about God that is simply beyond us. We don't get it, do we? No one can look at God and live, the Lord told Moses. And yet in that same chapter where the Lord said that to Moses, we read that Moses spoke face to face with the Lord. So we're confused, we admit it. Is this the angel of the Lord who appeared to Hagar in the wilderness in chapter 16 and will appear to Abraham on Mount Moriah in chapter 21? Every time the angel of the Lord shows up, the people feel as though they have literally met with God himself. Or is this what theologians call a Christophany? A Christophany, which is considered to be a pre-incarnate, in other words, an Old Testament era appearance of Jesus on planet Earth. These are stabs that people have made at trying to figure out how it can be that three men show up at Abraham's camp and one of them is claimed in inspired scripture to be Yahweh himself. God reveals things about himself to us on a need-to-know basis. And apparently, all we need to know is that this is to be understood as Yahweh visiting Abraham and Sarah. And yes, in the form of a man. So Yahweh and his two companions enjoy Abraham and Sarah's excellent hospitality. It was awfully close to over the top. Somehow Abraham must have known these are special guests. But he was also simply practicing the hospitality that it was expected in the culture of the day. So you're imagining the same thing I am, aren't you? These three men sitting and eating this sumptuous meal that has been prepared in record time, and Abraham stands close by, and an attentive waiter, as it were. This is God drawing near to Abraham and to Sarah. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful picture. And Genesis 18, this story reminds us of the Lord calling Abraham my friend, which he does in Isaiah 41, verse 8. Abraham, my friend. This is intimacy with God, like we see in the Garden of Eden. This is friendship with God, and it's beautiful. Two conversations are about to take place in this visit. The first conversation we can call the Sarah conversation. And there is now, finally, a rough and approximate due date. And it's about time after 24 years. It's been 24 years since that original chapter 12 promise to Abraham. They have been waiting 24 years for the beginning step of the fulfillment that God will make Abraham into a great nation. Well, it's going to have to start with one child. The Lord said, no, it won't be Ishmael. And now after 24 years, it's time. So we read there in verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Laughter becomes the theme as we await the birth and then celebrate the birth of Isaac. In the previous chapter, when the Lord said the same thing to Abraham, it says that Abraham fell on his face laughing at the thought of he and Sarah having a baby at age 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarah. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Sarah has not been present for any of the Lord's visits to Abraham. She has not heard the promise from the Lord's own lips. Now she does. And this just strikes me as incredibly courteous of the Lord, thoughtful of God, to let Sarah hear with her own ears the promise that Sarah will have a child. It's courteous because, after all, the pregnancy will affect Sarah too. Yeah, that was my best effort at a joke. That's all I got for jokes today. Laughter of joy will come next year when Isaac is born. This is the laughter of disbelief. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. My version, ESV, says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That Hebrew word really is wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? Is anything too amazing for the Lord to do? But we readers, we human being readers reading this story, we empathize with Sarah and we shake our heads in laughter too. This is one of the great God-sized promises of the Bible, that a baby will be born to a woman at age 90 after an entire adult lifetime of barrenness, and now at this age? Well, the situation is clear. God has promised the impossible because God does the impossible. It's what he does. And then God offers a little sign, just a little sign to help Sarah believe that this is the Lord and that she better pay attention. And the sign he gives to her is he reads her mind. She's hiding quietly in the tent and she laughs to herself and thinks to herself. And the Lord quotes Sarah's thoughts. Verse 15, Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, you did laugh. It's good to be afraid when you laugh in disbelief at God. But isn't this the gentlest of rebukes? What a gentle rebuke. But what great reassurance. Sarah has heard straight from the Lord that she will become pregnant and about this time next year. Abraham and Sarah will have that long, 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 long awaited baby boy. Well, that's the Sarah conversation. There's a second conversation now, and it's the Sodom conversation. And it's prefaced by the Lord talking to himself. I'm assuming that because the Lord and Abraham were right there together, that the Lord is literally talking out loud and Abraham gets to hear this. I know that you could take it either way. This could be the Lord simply musing to himself. But here's what the Lord says. The Lord said, shall I, and this is verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Well, first we have the expected pieces here, the things that the Lord says every time he shows up. Great nation, the promise. All nations blessed through Abraham, the promise. But now a detail that was very much alluded to in the last visit is now given more clarity and more detail when we read about the responsibility of Abraham's offspring to live righteously. Now, Moses wrote Genesis, and Moses also wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote the Pentateuch. He also wrote Deuteronomy, which is simply Moses writing down the sermons that he preached to that second generation before Moses dies. Joshua takes over and they head into the promised land. That's what Deuteronomy is. Moses' last words before they enter the land after 40 years, of course, of wilderness wandering. And Deuteronomy is just crystal clear in many places that blessing will always be tied to obedience for Israel. Them being blessed is tied to their obedience, and them being a blessing to other nations is tied to their obedience as well. And what a good time to emphasize righteousness, which the Lord does as he looks ahead to Abraham's future offspring. But a good time to talk about righteousness, because now it's time to talk about Sodom. Next topic, Sodom. And you see that we have a bit of a challenge that we shouldn't just skim over in verse 21. I will go down and see. This is the Lord talking. I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. It's written as though the Lord has to go check out to see if the reports are true. Well, the Bible is clear in so many places that God is utterly omniscient, that we have to let the omniscience of the Lord win out in the apparent contradiction here. I take this to simply be a figurative way of God assuring Abraham and assuring Israel, the first readers of this, Genesis, and all readers for all time, including us. God is simply giving us an assurance that when he judges with full knowledge. It's as though the Lord is saying, trust me, folks. Can you trust me? When I judge someone with my wrath, it is only after I have seen and understood thoroughly everything. So that's how I take it. And now this amazing, and it is truly an amazing dialogue between Abraham and the Lord. Abraham being very bold, and the Lord being very open. And it centers on the question, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? In the killing of the wicked, will you kill righteous people as well? Because if the Lord would do that, he would be unjust. He would be unrighteous. He would not be good. So it reads like a debate, although there's no debate here. It's just a challenge and then another challenge and then another. Would 50 righteous people in Sodom be enough to save the city of Sodom? Would 45? Would 40? 30? 20, 10. It is so important to notice something here, folks. There is never a question about God's justice in sweeping away the wicked. That is never argued, brought up as a point of concern or issue. There's never a question about whether God is just to destroy the wicked. And that better be a wake-up call for us Christians, because on our own, without Christ, we are the wicked. We deserve, all we have earned with our lives is the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. The only thing we earn is death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of salvation is all grace. It is only God's grace by which we are saved. And grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. So let's make no mistake. God is absolutely just in bringing the death penalty upon the wicked. The greatest sin, maybe, of us Christians is self-righteousness. We are only righteous because we are clothed in the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ. Okay. What's the question underneath the question? The first question is, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? The question underneath that question is in verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Can I not know, Lord, that you will always do what is right? Abraham's concern is clear. He wants to know, is God just? That's his concern. I think far more than, Lord, if you're going to wipe out Sodom, would you please consider saving my nephew? His main concern is God just? If Lot is entering this picture, it is only secondarily. If Abraham's main concern was Lot, Abraham would have got that all-important number down to one. And, you know, we tend to think that Abraham chickened out in the exchange. You know, we read this and we think, Lord, Abraham, why did you not get that number down to one? Why didn't you ask the million-dollar question? What happens if there's just one righteous person in Sodom? I think we are supposed to understand this conversation to be complete. Abraham is doing everything good and right in this chapter. There's no indication that he is struggling from one of his sinful bents, which is fear. So I think we're to understand that this conversation went as far as it was supposed to and did just what it was supposed to. And I think we are supposed to conclude that, yes, indeed, God will always do what is just. We can trust him. Now, very interesting that the story in chapter 19 actually does get us down to the question that lingers in our mind. What if there is only one righteous person? Look at chapter 19, verse 4. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. In other words, every single man in Sodom was wicked. Only Lot had any righteousness at all, and as the story goes on, we realize he was rescued. Now, we're going to keep on talking about Lot, but it is indeed time to transition to visit number two, which we've just taken a peek at. So now visit number two. The visit to talk at the tent of Abraham is over. And indeed, look at the last verse of chapter 18. The Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And now it's the next visit. It's the visit to take action. And who are these two traveling companions of the Lord? The Lord has gone on his way. And who were the two other guys? Chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels. Okay, now we see who they were. Let's keep on with the issue of the question of the righteousness of Lot. Do you see any trouble with thinking about Lot as righteous? Well, Peter kind of puts an end to the argument in 2 Peter 2. I have just flipped to 2 Peter 2, and I'm going to read for you verses 7 and 8 in 2 Peter 2. And if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Peter three times uses the word righteous in describing Lot. So I feel, as a reader of chapter 19 in Genesis, stuck to try to see, can I spot anything? Anything that looks like righteousness. What I see is that Lot was indeed righteous in offering hospitality. And this hospitality was hospitality that included protection. He was righteous in offering hospitality to the two men who we now know to be two angels. And let's just read that part, chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend that the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And Lot does that because he knows what the men of Sodom are like. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That's why what Lot is protecting these men from. Other than the hospitality, Lot doesn't look that good here. In verse 8, he offers his daughters in exchange for the house guests. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." And then in verses 15 and 16, when it is time to get out of town, well, let's read it, verse 15. "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them. And of course, you know that the story of Lot does not end well. It'll be next week that we'll consider that last part of the Lot story, Lot and his two daughters in the cave. That very much fits with chapters 20 and 21. So that'll be next week. But we have to talk now about the sin of Sodom. And Jude, that little letter of Jude, which is just this one chapter letter, Jude verse 7. Clarifies, if we have any doubt, what the sin of Sodom was. This is Jude 7. "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So the Sodom story is one piece of the Bible's condemnation of homosexual practice. I would say that the Sodom story is not the simplest or the clearest condemnation of homosexual practice, because if we were in a debate over whether or not God is okay with homosexual practice, and as we would bring the debate to the story of Sodom, our debate opponents would be quick to point out to us that what was going on in Sodom was violent gang rape. The clearest statement regarding the sinfulness of homosexual practice is, as I'm sure you know, Romans 1. And let me read the crucial portion. It begins at verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I do suspect that over the months and years ahead, we will often have opportunity to think of Romans 1 and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the biblical position regarding homosexuality is now absolutely at odds with the culture. Here are three things that I believe. I'll just list them off to you. Three things I believe. One, I believe the Bible to be the only perfect source of truth for faith and life. Two, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that homosexual behavior is a sin. Three, therefore, I believe homosexual behavior is a sin. Three, beliefs. We might call them simple beliefs, but heart beliefs based on this word that we treasure and that we view as authoritative over our lives and the truth by which our lives are measured and judged. But we will likely live to experience the consequences of these beliefs. We will be despised by the surrounding culture. We're going to have to remember that Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you, in John 15:18. But then we have to also remember that our goal as believers is not to avoid being persecuted and hated. That's not our goal, to avoid persecution. Our goal is to glorify God by making devoted and joyful disciples of Jesus Christ. And every person outside of Christ has the same need for rescue, for salvation, for Christ. And if the Lord gives you the privilege of sharing your life and therefore your faith with someone who has accepted and taken upon themselves the gay lifestyle, you already know what to do. The same thing you do with anyone who the Lord brings into your life and needs Christ. Your purpose, glorify God. Your mission, make disciples. Your approach, speak the truth in love. Your assurance, let me just grab the words of Jesus from the gospel. Many times in the gospels, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our assurance as we witness to anybody is the knowledge that while some will reject, others will have, by God's grace, by God's sovereign grace, ears to hear, and they will accept the truth. And your attitude as you share your life and your faith with someone the Lord has brought into your life, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. In other words, can we love enough to speak the truth, even if we are risking being hated and despised for that truth? Look at chapter 19, verse 29. It kind of startles me. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered, and what do you expect to see Lot's name? God remembered Lot. No, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities. Lot was rescued because God remembered Abraham. Lot was rescued because God had a covenant relationship with Abraham, and Lot was connected to Abraham. The basis of the rescue of Lot was Lot's connection to Abraham. Lot's righteousness, like anybody else's righteousness, ours included, is by grace. Lot's righteousness was by grace. So is ours. And Lot's rescue was a mercy, just like ours. I'm left with four strong and compelling thoughts as I read this story. Let me quickly share them. First, God's justice. God's wrath is real. At the risk of being a broken record, I've said this to you guys 24 times in this past year. Every sin gets paid for. Every sin earns and gets God's wrath. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God's wrath for each and every one of your sins was endured by Christ. Jesus took your wrath. There are no free tickets. There's no free rides to heaven. There's no sweeping sins under the rug. The only way heaven is ours, the only way Christ is ours, is because the penalty for our sins, true and just wrath, was absorbed by another on our behalf on the cross rather than in the lake of fire. So God's justice looms large in my mind. Secondly, God's mercy. God's wrath is real, but his rescue is real too. What is the gospel? Here's my definition. I have taken John Piper's definition and improved it, he said humbly. Jesus died for our sins and rose again, victorious over sin and death and Satan, so that all who repent and believe are reconciled to God. God's wrath is clear in this story that we've looked at, and his mercy in Lot's life is just as clear. The third thing I'm thinking about, our need for urgency, our need for evangelistic urgency. When it was time to get out of town, Lot lingered. When it is time to witness to our neighbor, how often do we linger? Won't tomorrow be a better day, Lord, for me to go knock on my neighbor's door? Our need for evangelistic urgency, do we feel any of that in our commission to proclaim the gospel? Who are you? Who are you a missionary to? Who are you inviting into your life so that you can share Jesus with them? If you find your heart lacking urgency in evangelistic commitment, ask God for some urgency of heart. And then the fourth thing that this passage, this story, so makes me think about is the gift of intimacy with God, that picture at Abraham's camp of fellowship time with God. God called Abraham his friend. Jesus calls us his friends. Knowing and loving Jesus is the gift that transcends all gifts. Knowing and loving Jesus is our story that we have to share with anyone that the Lord brings into our lives. Knowing and loving Jesus is the good, the best good of the good news of the gospel. Let's bow together. Lord, you are just and your wrath upon sin is right. But Lord, your love that sought us out is the most precious thing we can think of. That you sought us out and saved us. It was a mercy. And Lord, it is an additional mercy that you give us the joyful privilege of sharing that message with others, to be walking billboards for the gospel. Lord, we're lazy and we're scared, and we're busy and we're scared, and we're scared when it comes to witnessing. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Use us. Give us boldness. Help us to realize that the risk is so worth it. The worst that can happen is that we could die. And anything short of that, being despised, hated, and ridiculed, if it's for your glory, it's for your glory. And it's for our joy. So give us evangelistic urgency so that we don't just think about and once in a while worry about or pray about our neighbor, but so that we make a plan to spend time with our neighbors. And Lord, how precious it is to know you as a friend, to love you. You are the treasure of the universe, and today we treasure you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand for our closing chorus.